You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everest Rohr Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Stop. Stop it. I'm blushing. You can't tell, but I am. Hey, it's been a great week. Thank you for letting me be here. Thank you for just the hospitality, listening well. And my prayer is that as you leave this place, you would truly experience the work of God in your life, not just for the week that you are here, but for the rest of the semester, the rest of the school year. And then as you leave this amazing university, that you would continue to walk in the presence of God and in his power for you. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me one last time to the book of Galatians chapter 6? We're going to go through the last few verses together in the book of Galatians. I love the way that Paul ends this letter because he ends with the same power that he begins with. Let me read this for us and then we'll just unpack it together. It's beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is to those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I love the way that Paul begins the book of Galatians. He begins with Paul, the apostle of Jesus, Paul, the messenger of Jesus, and he ends with Paul, the servant of Jesus. He says in verse 17 that I have now walked with Jesus so long that I bear on my body the marks of following Jesus. Paul, in every way, gave his life to following Jesus. He had the scars to prove it. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was put in prison. He was bitten by a snake. He was tied up. He had the scars on him to show, I have given my life to this man, Jesus. It reminds me of the words of one of the greatest global missionaries the world has ever known, C.T. Studd. And he says, my prayer is that when I die, all of hell rejoices that I am out of the fight. I just love the way he says that. I have this recurring daydream in my life. And my daydream is one day, I'll go up to heaven, and Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And then I'll walk in, and then Peter comes up to me. And I don't know why it's Peter, but it's always Peter. I think because I would just get along with Peter. We're both emotionally unstable. We're both really intense. We both probably think way too deep. We probably talk before we think. And so I think it'd be Peter. And Peter would come up to me, and he's like, man, you look like you've been in a fight. And my dream words are to say, yeah, but you should see the other guy. Man, I just want my life to, I want my life that the older I get to have just, to wear the scars of Jesus. That on my body you can see he was in the fight. And I think far too often our churches and those who are followers of Jesus want to play the game where it's safe. They want to play the game where there's no danger and there's no harm and there's no persecution and there's not, and you're just safe the whole time. And Paul seems to say that, as I followed Jesus, you could see the marks of his life on me. And I love that Paul begins the book of Galatians by spelling out that the gospel is a gospel of grace and peace and mercy. And he ends it in chapter 6, verse 16 and 18, that the gospel is once again a gospel of grace and peace and mercy. And he wants to make clear once more, as he ends this beautiful letter to the church, there is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. And you have to ask yourself, why does this matter? And I would contend it's because the gospel that you encounter will shape the reality that you experience. You and I were born at enmity with God. We were born separated from God. Our sin has kept us at a distance from God, and so our default is to rebel and to resist against a holy God. And when Jesus entered into the human story and he enters into your story and he goes on the cross for your behalf and he takes all of your sin, not only does he take your sin, the Bible says that he became sin. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf that you might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus goes on the cross, what exactly is Jesus accomplishing? What is the freedom that the gospel offers you? Well, the first place of freedom that you have from the gospel is you are set free from the penalty of sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In other words, what you and I have earned because of our sin is death. What we deserve is death. I love the way that one Chinese pastor puts it. He says, Jesus came to pay a debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. So Jesus comes to pay for the penalty of sin. But the next thing that Jesus does is when he goes into the grave and he resurrects from the grave and he walks out of that tomb, he conquers sin and death on your behalf. He breaks the power of sin over your life. He pays for the penalty of sin, and he breaks the power of sin. I love the words of the old hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. When Jesus rose from the grave, he conquered sin and death. Sin has no more power over you. And one day, Jesus will return and rescue us from the very presence of sin. And God, because of the gospel, he frees us from a life of sin, from a life of self-righteousness and self-idolatry, and brings us into his presence. The gospel always calls you from something and delivers you into something. And it calls you from slavery and into freedom. And the gospel says you are now made right before God. And if that's the gospel that you would encounter, then you would experience the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the beauty of God and the mystery of God. You would experience the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. But if you decide that you want to encounter a different gospel, you will have a different experience. The question is, which gospel will you encounter? Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians that there are two gospels you can encounter. You can encounter the true gospel, or you can encounter the false gospel. The false gospel is really what we could call a self gospel. A gospel that says, I will save myself, I will sustain myself, I will control the things around me. That I will do what God cannot do. I will save myself, and I will earn God's love. And really what this self-gospel is can be summarized in one phrase or one word, and that word would be self-righteousness, a life of self-righteousness. And Paul unpacks here in these last few verses what a life of self-righteousness, the need to make yourself right before God and yourself and others, except you do it on your own strength. You do it on your own talent. You do it on your own fill in the blank. And a life of self-righteousness can be described in three things. The first is self-performance. He says that those who are self-righteous, they look out for making sure that they do all the things right, the circumcision and the law. Now again, Paul wasn't against circumcision from a social aspect, or not even from a missional aspect, because circumcision was a big deal for the Jewish people. One, it was an indicator that you were part of this group of people. It was a big deal socially. It also had a lot of spiritual significance. It means that you were cutting off the desires of the flesh, and now you were living for God. So Paul is not against it in the sense of social symbolism or social acceptance. He was against it in the sense of it doesn't bring you into salvation. It doesn't save you or keep you saved. Paul wasn't even against it in terms of mission. We see in the Bible that Paul has a young protege named Timothy. Timothy grew up sort of half Jewish and half Greek in a Roman culture, and he was never circumcised because he was raised by his mom. But Paul calls Timothy into mission, and he says, hey, Timothy, before we can go into mission, we have to have you circumcised because the people that we're going to won't accept you and the message you're sharing if you're not circumcised. What I want to know is every time I read that story, how would they know? How would they know? And what was Timothy thinking? Timothy, we're going to go into the unreached places of the world. Share the message of Jesus. We're going to change the world. Are you in? I'm in. First, we got to circumcise you. I'm out. Like, how did that happen? I mean, what was going to happen? So Timothy shows up. Hey, I have a message for you. Stop. Drop it. Okay, now we can hear you. I just want to know how that happened. How did that happen? So Paul is not against it in terms of social and missional, but he is saying that it has no salvific ability whatsoever. And so self-righteous people are all about self-performance. I follow all the rules. I do all the right things. I say all the right things. I pray all the right things. I dress the right way. I go to the right church. I sing the right songs. I memorize the right verses. I do everything right, and it's all about self-performance. Secondly, self-righteous people are all about self-promotion. You look at verse 12. These are those that make a good showing in the flesh. They look good in the flesh, and they boast in your flesh. In other words, they're always looking for the next opportunity to ascend into a leadership position, to do something that's better than other people. They're always looking for self-promotion. And thirdly, they are all about self-preservation. Again, in verse 12, they'd live this way in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So when push comes to shove, to really follow Jesus, and you start receiving pushback, and the world is against you, and your family is against you, and friends are against you, they shrink back because they're far more about self-preservation. The self-righteous person is more interested in the identity and the success of the church or in the ministry than they are in sharing in the suffering of Christ. And he says, this is what a self-righteous person looks like. And a self-righteous person is simply one who is enslaved. Enslaved to fear, to control, to judgment, comparison, secrecy. And listen, I have never met the self-righteous person, never, including myself. I've never met the self-righteous person that didn't already know everything, that didn't feel the need to confess or to repent. I've never met the self-righteous person that with humility and honor received correction or teaching, because they don't need to. They've got it all figured out. They do everything right. They're already the top of the class, top of the spiritual class. But I've never met the self-righteous person who is aware that they are enslaved. They are living in complete slavery. Slavery. And Paul says, if this is the gospel that you encounter, if you encounter a gospel that is based on self, you will live a life of constant fear. What you'll experience is fear and control and secrecy and comparison and loneliness. That is the life that you will live. And this is Paul's story. Here, Paul is a rabbinical savant. Here, Paul is growing to be one of the leaders of the religious elite, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he is doing everything he thinks is right. He is being as self-righteous as you can possibly be. Paul even says, if anyone could accomplish the law, no one did it better than me. And so Paul is on his way. Before his name was Paul, his name is Saul. Here Paul is on the way to Damascus to go get Christians and put them in prison. And on the way to Damascus, a bright light shines on the road and it blinds Paul. And Paul hears the voice of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And God blinds Paul to show him that he's actually deeply spiritually blind. He is enslaved to self-righteousness. And we see in the story that God sets him free as Paul encounters the true gospel. What is the gospel that Paul encounters? We see this in verse 15. He encounters and realizes that neither circumcision or uncircumcision count for anything but a new creation. Paul realizes it doesn't matter how much I follow this law or how much I don't. None of it makes me right before God. It's only when I become a new creation. And the only way I become a new creation is to receive the free gift of what God has done for me in Christ Jesus on the cross. And he says, I become a new creation. And what Paul seems to understand and what the Gospels indicate to us is that God will not force you to choose him. God will not force your hand. He will not manipulate or control you and force you to receive the good news of the gospel. I grew up a huge Superman fan. I love Superman. I don't know if there's any Superman fans in the house. But every time I mention Superman, there's one guy who's saved in here. One guy. But every time I mention Superman, inevitably someone says, well, who do you think would win in a fight, Batman or Superman? That's the dumbest question I've ever heard. Batman is just a rich guy who learned how to fight. All Superman would have to do is fly him to the moon, and Batman would die from a lack of oxygen. Simple. That's it. And I love Superman. Now, I'm going to give you a little intro, Superman theological intro one-on-one, okay? If you didn't learn anything else this week, learn this. Superman's real name is Kal-El. His dad's name is Jor-El. They're from the planet of Krypton. This is all true, in case you're wondering. And in Krypton, the mortal enemy of Superman and his dad is this guy named General Zod. And General Zod was expelled into the outer galaxies because he was an evil, evil guy. But he somehow finds his way back to Earth. He finds his way back to Earth, and now he's in this battle with Superman. General Zod says to Superman, I'm going to destroy everything unless you submit to me. So General Zod stands there, and he looks at Superman, and he goes, kneel before Zod. And I think in our minds, that's how we think God is. Kneel before me, you pathetic little creature. You disgusting, pathetic little person, kneel before me now, or I will smite you with all the smite in the heavens can possibly smite you with all the thunder and the force and lightning of life and death. Kneel! And I think that's how we view God. That God is this angry, wrathful, old guy in heaven who is so afraid of losing his kingdom, so afraid of losing control, that he has to force you down, pin you to the ground, and force you to choose him. But this is not at all the God we see in the Bible. We see this Father who has an incredible capacity to love, a love that is holy and unconditional and eternal and unrelenting and relentless. And he will not force you. But if he sees you coming home towards him, he will not wait for you to get to the front door. He will run to where you are. He will meet you where you are. Listen, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. God does not want to meet you where you should be, or where you could be, or where you must be, or where even he is taking you. God wants to meet you where you are. Broken, jacked up, messed up, self-righteous, whatever, fill in the blank. He wants to meet you where you are and take you back home. This is the picture we get in the gospel. So if you encounter a gospel of a God who is wrathful and angry, you will experience a life of perpetual disappointment. If you experience or if you encounter a gospel that is built on your own self-righteousness, you will experience a life that is constantly full of the pressure to perform. But if you would encounter a God who is loving and full of grace and kindness, you will experience a life of Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you have to ask yourself, which gospel am I encountering? If I'm not experiencing grace and peace and mercy, is it possible I'm encountering a gospel that is different than the gospel of Jesus? Now, as we wrap up our time together in this week, I want you to notice this word that shows up twice. It's this word that says, boast. The word in the Greek, boast, there means excessive confidence. Excessive confidence. We all boast in something. We all boast in something. Whatever we're experiencing, we seem to boast in. Now, I grew up in an Asian home, in an Indian home, and one thing that Indian parents love to do is they love to boast about their children. And they get into these sort of posturing competitions with their friends. And I would be in my house hearing my parents talk to their friends about this. Oh, Patel, what is your son doing? Oh, he's going to be a doctor. Oh, really? Mine's a brain surgeon. Like, what? Like, oh, well, mine's the chief of surgery at Mayo Clinic. They just keep, like, trying to get bigger than the next guy. Boast better than him. And I think we do that because we're a people who like to posture ourselves. So you know how we boast in 2019? Have you noticed that everybody's Instagram is their highlight reel, but it's not their behind the scenes? Everybody's showing when life is great. And my wife, we do family photos. My wife will do a family photo every week. We need another family photo session. We just took one yesterday. And what you don't see in the family photo is, shut up, stop, sit, smile, stop doing that. What are you doing? Get your shoe back on. Everyone smile. What you see is the beautiful photo. What you don't see is the behind the scenes where we're looking up adoption agencies. You don't see that part. You see everyone's highlight reel. Look at how beautiful our family is. Look at how amazing our life is. Look at how awesome our house is. And I've seen people's houses. I've gone to people's houses where their one section of their house looks beautiful. I mean, it's like Magnolia Farms. And you turn around and it's a dump behind there. But they don't show that part. They only boast in the good part. Because we're a culture that loves to posture ourselves of, look at how I've got it made. My life is amazing. My relationships are amazing. My kids are amazing. My career is amazing. And so we show everyone the highlight reel. And we never show them the behind the scenes. And then we compare our behind the scenes to someone else's highlight reel. Because I think, I'm not an expert on this, I think we boast in whatever it is that we experience. We're wired for this. Whatever it is that you're experiencing, you will boast in. Anything. I got Twizzlers for my 4-year-old son the other day. And he was boasting to his two brothers how delicious the Twizzlers were. And how amazing they were and how he got them and they didn't. I think that's normal. When your team is winning, you boast. When you're in a great relationship, you boast. When you got good grades, you boast. I think this is how we are wired. So what you encounter, you will experience. And what you experience, you will express. The gospel you experience will become the gospel you express. So if you are experiencing and encountering a self-righteous gospel, you will, as it says in verse 13, boast in the flesh, yours and those around you. And this is what the Judaizers did. This is what the false teachers did. They boasted in how good they were and how much they did and how much they kept the law. Altogether, completely not recognizing that they were hypocrites. Not actually keeping the law, but forcing other people to. Not actually living by a standard of God, but forcing other people to altogether because they did not actually love God. And so the self-righteous people are, hey, look at me. I've got it figured out. I've got it made. And the self-righteous person will pray things. Maybe you won't say it out loud, but the self-righteous person will pray things. Ask yourself if you've ever prayed this question or ever said this, God, thank you, I'm not like them. God, thank you, I'm not like her. God, thank you that I'm not like him. God, I know I got some issues, but thank you that I am not like that person because that person is really messed up. The self-righteous person says, oh, how could that person be singing in chapel today? I know what they did last night. How could that person possibly know what they're talking about in this song? Because I do everything right. God, I'm so grateful, God, that I'm always right. God, thank you that my life is so good that I never need to repent. Thank you, God, that I never need to confess my shortcomings before you or my failures to others. But God, you need to move in their life because she really needs to confess. He really needs to repent. So God, I'm praying right now that you would just move in my friend's life because she really needs this message. Oh, no, I'm good. I'm totally fine. But she needs it. He needs it. My roommate needs it. My friends need it. And all together, all painfully unaware that that person is self-righteous. But a true gospel expression, Paul unpacks this in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is saying, I no longer live for the world, I live for Christ. And I boast, my expression, my boast, my expressive confidence is in the cross. Now, this is actually quite absurd. In 2019, we can read this and say, oh yeah, the cross, it's beautiful, and people wear it, and they're on churches, and they're necklaces, and people get them tattooed. Like, but in that day and age, what an absurd thing to boast in. Paul is saying, see that instrument of torture? The vilest instrument of torture, That's what I boast in. It is gruesome, and it is ugly, and it is vile, and it is wicked, and that's what I boast in. The Romans didn't only crucify Jesus. They would crucify towns. In fact, if the Romans would randomly pick a town, when they were coming into a new territory, they'd randomly pick a town, and for no reason, they would crucify everyone in that town. Men, women, children, just to remind the entire world that the Romans run everything. So don't even think about rebelling against the Romans. Don't even think about talking about the Romans. We will obliterate your town. And there will be streets lined up with human beings on crosses. And these crosses, unlike the movies, would not have been 40 feet in the air. They would have been eye to eye, people naked and beaten and bruised and bloodied on a cross. And this is what Paul says, I boast in. Do you know the way you would die on a cross? The way that you would die on a cross is by asphyxiation. Because when your hands are spread out and your feet are like this, eventually your lungs can't breathe. And so you try to force yourself up with your knees to breathe. And what the soldiers would do is they would come break your kneecaps. So you would literally choke on your own blood. And you would choke from a lack of oxygen. Now we know that Jesus' knees were never broken because he died before that happened. What a vile, gruesome, ugly thing to boast in. And yet Paul says, this is what I boast in. Why? Because when I look at that cross, I'm reminded of that which was meant for my destruction has turned out to be the instrument for my deliverance. When I look at the cross, I see all the love and mercy and the grace of God displayed. When I look at the cross, I see that God didn't just say he loved us. While we were sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. When I look at the cross, I am reminded that when I was at my worst, God brought his best. See, the only reason you can't forgive people in your life, you want to know the only reason? There's one reason why you can't forgive people who have hurt you. And I'm not minimizing the hurt that you've been through, because some of you have been through very painful things. But the reason that you can't forgive people is because when you look at the cross, you are convinced that what a person has done against you is far worse than what you've done against a holy and a righteous God. That's it. So you deserve the forgiveness from God, but you don't deserve forgiveness from them. Or you don't deserve to forgive them. And Paul says that this cross is offensive to the world. You have to ask yourself this question. You have to ask yourself this question. If Jesus was so loving, and he was so good, and he was so kind, and everybody loved Jesus, why'd they crucify him? Yeah, it was the religious elite that got him to trial, but it was the people. It was the people that said, crucify him. Because the Bible says the cross is offensive to the world. Because when you look at the cross, to really look at the cross, you have to see yourself in light of a holy God. Not in light of others, not in light of someone else's standards or someone else's behavior, but you have to see yourself in light of the cross. And when Jesus entered into this world, the reason he ended up on a cross, because he was presenting a way of life. He was presenting a hope and a salvation and a transformation that was in opposition to everything that this world loves. Self, self, self. And eventually when you realize that Jesus can't do what I want him to do, your praises turn into crucify him, because he's not doing what I want him to do. He's not giving me what I deserve. He's not giving me what I'm entitled to. So crucify him. What an absurd thing to boast in. And yet Paul says, this is what I boast in. And here's what I think the gospel is getting to. I looked at my own life and I was having a conversation with my brother. I was like, I don't think I'm self-righteous, but I might be self-righteous. I might have moments of self-righteousness, and because I don't want to live there, how do I get back? And as we started to unpack the scriptures and read it, I think what the gospel is showing us, that there is one thing that shows you whether or not you are self-righteous. One thing. People ask me all the time, how do I know if I'm growing in the Lord? How do I know if my faith is growing? How do I know if the Spirit of God is in me? And I think it's one thing. And here's the one thing. It's not a popular word. It's not popular in churches today. It's not popular in Christian circles today. But here's the one word I think that the gospel invites you to. If you don't want to live a life of self-righteousness, and that one word is repentance. Repent. And repentance is turning from what is and turning to what God has done. And I want to ask you a question. If you're honest with yourself, just be, you don't have to be honest with me. Don't have to be honest with the people around you. But at least have the courage to be honest with yourself. So look at me for a second. All eyes up. Are you more upset with the consequences of your sin than you are with the fact that you have grieved a holy and a righteous and loving God? Are your prayers more and your anger more and your frustration more that God has not removed the consequence of your sin? The consequence of the way that you're living, the consequence of what you believe, than you are that you have grieved a holy and a righteous and a merciful God. Because there is no statute of limitations for what we've done against God. But the good news of the gospel is there's no expiration date on forgiveness either. And so some of us, what we've tried to do is to fix our sin. Well, I know I did this and I struggled, but I fixed it. On my own, I fixed it. I don't need to confess. I don't need to repent because I fixed it. Instead of saying, God, where have I grieved you? So a young man your age, he interns for me. And he said, I've done some things in my life and I know I should feel convicted, but I don't. What should I do? I was like, well, if you want me to, I could just guilt you until you feel convicted if that's what you want. But I don't think that's what the Lord wants. Who wants you to be convicted more, you or God? That's what I asked him. Who do you think wants you to be convicted more, you or God? If you want to be more convicted, it's about behavior, modifying your behavior. If God wants you to be convicted, it's so he can restore you. So who do you think wants it more? It's like, I think God wants it more. It's like, why don't you just ask God? Ask God, God, show me in my life, where am I grieving you? Where have I grieved you? This is the prayer of David. God, show me, where am I grieving you? Where am I doing or believing or living in a way that grieves you? And would you bring back to me the joy of your salvation? Because when I look at the cross, my posture must be one of confession and repentance. But here's what I want to leave with. You're not drawn to confession or repentance because of accusation. God is not an accuser. The devil is an accuser. The Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The Bible says it's the love of Christ that compels us to him. So real confession, true confession, is not, God, this is who I am and this is what I've done. It doesn't begin there. Real confession begins with, God, this is who you are and this is what you've done. God, you are kind, you are merciful, you are loving, you are gracious. You are holy, you are pure, you are blameless, you are eternal, you love me, you care for me, you lead me, you watch me, you restore me, you transform me. This is who you are, and this is what you've done. So here's what I'm asking you to do in this moment together as we leave this week. We're actually going to respond.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu or check us out on the iTunes store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.